Which is harder, dying well or living well? Welcome to Right Start with Jim Custer, teaching pastor of Grace Polaris Church in Columbus, Ohio. We spent some time recently on the important and fairly neglected topic of the art of dying well. We listened to the great master of that art as he taught his students in the upper room. In that same class session, Jesus gave valuable instructions for living well. It was a pivotal moment for both the Lord and his disciples. Let's open our ears to what some would call the more difficult part of the lesson. Here's Jim to begin our new series.
You brought your Bibles with you this morning. Open them, please, to the Gospel of John. We've been looking together at what has been called the upper room discourse or teaching. It's that material and those events that are recorded for us in John chapters 13 through 17. These things happen during the last earthly hours of our Lord Jesus Christ here in the world. He knows that the next day, 9 o'clock a.m., he'll be hanged on a cross. He knows that. He knows that by this time tomorrow, his body will be lying in the sepulcher. He knows that. He anticipates the tremendous shock that is going to be to his disciples. And he gathers them here in the upper room in order to prepare them for that shock. The last several messages, we've looked at these verses to find the Lord's instruction for his disciples on how to die well. In those six messages, I tried to present to you six of the significant points of view or truth that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to every follower, every believer. They are designed to help us see into the valley of the shadow of death. They are designed to take from us every fear as we face death and the experience of dying. Jesus gave these to his disciples because he knew that with the exception of John, the other 11 or the other 10 of the faithful 11 would face martyrdom. He knew that. And so he wanted to prepare them well to do what he was about to do, and that is to die. There's another theme that underlines our Lord's teaching in these chapters, in these closing hours of his time with his disciples, and that's how to live effectively until we die. I'd like to help us center our thoughts on that theme in the next several messages. If you look with me, please, at the 16th chapter of John, chapter 16 and verse 4. Here the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the text, if you please, of this series of messages. Jesus says to the disciples in chapter 16, verse 4, "These things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you about them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." It must have been a sheer delight, frankly, to do what Mary and Martha did, to invite Jesus to their home for a meal and fellowship, to be able to sit at the physical feet of the Creator himself. What a dazzling array of possibilities. If Jesus were still here in his physical body on the earth, and you had the opportunity to have lunch with him today, what would you ask him? I think I would ask him, "How old is the human race? Is it true that the whole population of the earth was once reduced to only 8 living people?" Those promises to the Jewish people made by the prophets of the Old Testament, are they to be literally fulfilled, or are they just general promises that now should be applied to believers in the body of Christ? Tell me about that spirit world, Jesus. Those demonic forces that you cast out of people. They obviously have intelligence, personality. Where did they come from? Where do they go when you dismiss them? How many are there? What's the range of their authority? How may I impact and reverse their sinister plans? What an incredible opportunity to have Jesus with you. The disciples had had that special privilege for about 3 years, some a little longer than that, some almost 3.5 years. And they had grown accustomed to his face. They just went through life assuming that he would always be there, or that he would establish at the end of his ministry a kingdom on earth, and that they would be privileged as his followers to sit with him on thrones, and that the whole earth, the whole government structure of the earth would be radically transformed. Visions of power and glory and privilege danced before their eyes. But Jesus isn't going to stay on the earth in his body like they anticipate. He's going to die. And that will shatter certain things that they thought to be givens. And it will alter their lives, the disciples' lives, radically. Now, Jesus has, humanly speaking, just a few hours to prepare these fellows for this paradigm shift, this radical change that's going to overtake them. And at the heart of that change was his experience of leaving them. Listen to it again. These things, Jesus is saying, that I'm telling you now, these things I did not say to you at the beginning. Back there when you first met me, some of you up along the shores of Galilee, some of you sitting receiving taxes for Caesar. And all these days that you followed me, I didn't share these things with you then because I was with you. And if you had a question, you could ask. And if a father brought to you a distraught son who was demonically possessed, and you couldn't cast the demon out, you just brought them to me, and I did it. But that's all going to change, guys. I'm no longer going to be with you in the flesh. Now look what he says next in verse 5. Now I go to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Jesus is persuaded that his departing from the disciples in his physical body through the valley of the shadow of death is actually to their benefit. The changes that will be affected in their relationship with him when he's gone will be of a new kind, but that new kind of relationship will be to the benefit of the disciples. I think of that verse often when certain emotions rise within me or I hear them voiced in conversation with others. Oh, I just wish Jesus were here. I wish I could just talk to him right now, here in the flesh. It would be wonderful if he were here and he could lay his hands and heal, or he could open his hands and feed. Whatever the pressing need of the moment is, I and others like me think it would be wonderful if we could reverse the process and go back to those 3.5 years when Jesus was involved in his public ministry. But Jesus says that's not true. The disciples are going to have advantages after Jesus leaves that they don't have while he's there with them. When you read the chapters with that in mind, there are a number of things that come bubbling up and demand attention. Let me suggest a couple of those this morning, and then you continue to study these chapters and ask God to show you the tremendous changes that took place in that 24 hours when Jesus left his disciples physically, went to the cross, and then 40 days later went back to heaven. You'll find them outlined and documented for you in these brief chapters, John 13 through 17. First of all, turn back to chapter 13 with me. In chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ did something that was radical. Peter calls our attention to how radical it was when Jesus stooped to wash his feet, and Peter says, "Can't do that, Lord." And Jesus, in response to Peter's refusal, says to him, "Peter, you don't understand what I am doing." Verse 7, John 13, verse 7. "Peter, you do not understand now what I am doing, but you will know or understand after this." And Peter says, "You'll never wash my feet." Now watch. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Part with me. Interesting phrase in the language in which John wrote. You have no partnership, we would say. There's nothing in common between you and me, Peter. If I don't wash you, you have no claim upon my promises and no experience of my blessings. What I'm doing in washing your feet has something to do with my relationship with you, Peter, and your participation in that relationship with me and the blessings that I've promised. Fascinating. Well, Peter responds to that by saying, "Well, if that's true, Lord, splash me all over. Drown me in water. Give me the whole blessing." See? Peter says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Lord, if washing me with that water in that basin has something to do with your relationship with me and my relationship with you, I want the whole deal." What an honest and wonderful expression. And Jesus responds with correction. Jesus says, "He who is bathed, he who has taken a bath," the Greek word means, "needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Not only does this washing of Peter's feet have to do with the relationship between himself and Jesus, but it has to do with the cleansing, with taking away of impurities and sin and unrighteousness. And the Lord says that there are two ways that that takes place. One is a bath. And in our vocabulary, we would use the word salvation or being born again. Peter, you have been born again. You have a relationship with me based upon that total bath, that total regeneration, and you're clean. Now, not all of you have had that regeneration experience, and he speaks in that about Judas, the next verse tells us, verse 11, "For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" So Jesus knows that one of the 12 is still unbathed. He hasn't had a bath. But even if you have had a bath, you still need an additional cleansing that's particular to the feet, that has to do with how you walk, cleansing your walk. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to provide for you a standard explanation and apology as a grace brethren for why we wash feet. Don't get caught there. But look at what Jesus is doing. Look. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." Now watch. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet," and he just did, watch, "you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Jesus is teaching his disciples that certain ministries that he had performed for them while he was with them would now be transferred to the believers to do to each other. I'm sure you've met Christians, professing believers, who have no time for the church, the local body. They worship God directly and don't have need of other believers or fellowship with them. That's not supported in Scripture. As a matter of fact, Scripture teaches that God has a great deal that he's going to do to me and for me that will support, encourage, cleanse, perfect my walk in truth. And he's going to do that through other believers washing my feet. That is a powerful transition. Don't miss it. The Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples that in his absence, the fellowship with other believers becomes critical, vital, important. Later, the Apostle Paul primarily would pick up and teach about how God would equip believers with different kinds of gifts in order to minister to the body. And if you're not in that ministry flow, you're going to miss that blessing. You're going to be defective and deficient in your walk of faith and your understanding of truth and in your fruitfulness as a believer. Jesus is taking himself physically out of the presence of the disciples, giving them a model and saying, "Now you must do this to each other. I'm not going to be here. You must do this for each other." That is a radical change. My dear friend, if you think you can get all you need directly from God alone in fellowship with him and absent yourself from both the receiving and the giving in the body of believers, you are out of sync with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus uses some very, very strong language here. He says in verse 14, "If I then am your Lord and teacher, and I have washed your feet, you also ought." That's about as strong a word as he could select. It means you are under holy mandate. You are under obligation to him. If he is your teacher and your Lord, you're under obligation to him to do what he has done and to do it because of who he is and your professed relationship with him. Sometimes those who wash the feet literally miss the profound significance of what that symbolizes. Service, ministry, vital to another's walk with the Lord, is my opportunity and responsibility. And sometimes those who water down this passage, weaken the truth that Jesus lays as a fundamental principle to how life will be lived as a believer when Jesus is no longer physically among us. This passage ties that action of washing one another's feet, the significance of the ministry we ought to have to each other in the name of and in the place of and in lieu of our Lord's physical presence, ties it in very tightly with the new command that you love one another as I have loved you. That love for the Lord Jesus Christ will express itself fundamentally and primarily in how I love a brother or sister in the faith and how I am willing to wash their feet, to minister to their needs, to help them with their struggles. So the first observation is that since Jesus is not going to be there with them, he prepares them to look to each other to do for them and to do to each other for Jesus things that Jesus had customarily done for them. Jesus also prepares them for their new relationship with what he calls the world. In chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ brings this into the full focus of his disciples. He says in chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, not if the world doesn't understand you, not if the world doesn't like you, not if the world doesn't tolerate you. Jesus wants his disciples to understand that when they leave that upper room, they are going to have a fundamentally different response, aggressively directed to them and against them by a system he calls the world. Look at it. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you.
It's better for you if I leave. Did Jesus ever say anything more challenging than that? The disciples, who were used to hearing challenging things from Christ, must have been stunned. How much of this upper room discourse made it into their minds at the time? Probably not very much. But John took notes for our benefit. Jim's new sermon is called Well Connected in High Places. You can get a CD containing the message for a gift of $7 or more. It launches a new series entitled How to Live Effectively, Volume 1. All 14 talks in the collection can be yours on CD for an offering of $49 or more. Every time you hear Right Start on the air, or visit the website, or get a new podcast, that means some generous sisters and brothers have come through for us one more time. Some give to cover our expenses, some pray. Our thanks to each one. But it would be nice to grow this family, so if you'd like to help, here's how. Please mail us at Right Start, P.O. Box 437, Worthington, Ohio, 43085, USA, or call 1-800-984-2313. That's 800-984-2313. On the website, you can donate securely, too. And the site gives us more ways to communicate with you. You can play radio programs going back a number of years, or hear the original uncut sermons. We'll link you to our podcast, distributed on the iTunes platform. You can even email us there at rightstartradio.org. rightstartradio.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Dan Pope. The word challenging keeps coming back to me as I think about the disciples' new relationships to each other and to the world. But God would make them equal to the challenge. Let's hear more tomorrow on Right Start.